back there? Okay. If you would pray with me as we transition to the Word. Father, we come here today, Lord, in obedience to your command, but also in joy and for the sheer privilege of being counted among your redeemed, Lord. Those who gather here, Father, if we know Jesus Christ, if we have that in common, this fellowship around that thing that we have in common, namely our salvation in Jesus Christ, is the most powerful unifying factor in the universe. Lord, when we celebrate you this morning, Lord, you have the ability alone to take people from all lost walks of life and bring them to one place to celebrate your glory by the power of your hand in a unity that is growing and that will culminate in heaven until one day every believer who has been ransomed by the blood of Jesus will enjoy perfect fellowship and harmony for eternity. What a miracle, Lord. What a miracle in the midst of this world in a state of sinful, fallen humanity and decay. And you, Lord, are to be praised and honored and glorified for that. As we study your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would deepen our attention to the details of Scripture as it talks about how you accomplished our salvation. And Lord, I pray that you'd also deepen our understanding of how you reveal yourself, even in baptism. And I pray for everyone being baptized this morning again, that their salvation would be more real to them, Lord, than it's ever been to this point, and that you would use this moment in the future and their remembrance to call their attention to the glory of God and to sign and seal their salvation experience with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until you return or call us home. We pray and trust that you will use every aspect of this service to your chief ends, to glorify yourself. And if you do so, Lord, you will do it in spite of the fallible servant that brings your word this morning, and itself will be an honor and glory and praise to you, Lord. If you use me, Lord, to share the word and to shed light on it, Lord, I pray that you would, and I pray, Lord, that you would direct our steps this morning, and we thank you so much again for your shed blood, dear Jesus, which is so precious to us, to the saving of our very soul. In your name we pray, amen. If you have your Bible with, the primary text this morning will be in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, part of each chapter. Last month in June, we always print a memory passage or a memory verse. And I don't know how many of you, this might be a convicting exhortation, have been joining my family in memorizing that verse each month. Can I see a show of hands? Maybe I can't see a show of hands if everyone's honest. I'm going to put myself on the spot and try to rehearse it for you. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead? All right, I got it. That's Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, I'm going to read it again so I make sure and get all the words in there. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13 in Colossians 2 reads, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Those verses 12 through 15, I think in the passage that we'll be studying this morning, which is chapter 1, verse 24, we'll pick up on a few verses here and there through chapter 2 and these verses. It seems like this section of Scripture is really the climax and the resolution of challenges that are introduced in the beginning of Colossians following just a glorious opening to the book. So in our study this morning, we'll try to dig a little bit deeper into these verses as well as the structure of the beginning of Colossians and try to learn a little bit more about what it means to be baptized and what Paul means when he says that we were buried with Christ in baptism and made alive with him also. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. I wanted to read to you a sentence or two that I was thinking about this morning and had written during the week. I try to give myself helpful tools to remind me of the significance of things, and sometimes they come out in a few sentences that speak to something that puts into a picture the words of Scripture. So I would present to you this statement: baptism is a moment of God's decree and command where the water surface of this physical realm is particularly still, providing a striking reflection of our standing as believers in relationship to Jesus Christ. Baptism is this moment that God gives us by His command and also His decree, where I had this vision of a placid lake. You've seen the postcard in Glacier National Park or somewhere else, where the water is so smooth and the wind is so still, nary a ripple on the surface, that it's almost as if you don't know if the picture is right side up or upside down. A beautiful reflection of that mountain scene is there in the surface of that placid pool. Life is confusing. Sin is destructive. Our minds are frail. But God in His grace has given us baptism and communion, by the way, as two moments. Communion we celebrate regularly. Baptism is a kind of a once-in-a-lifetime thing, best-case scenario, where for a moment, by God's grace, the idea is that the pool of our heart or our understanding, that surface water of this physical realm, is just as still as if there wasn't so much as a breeze to ripple the surface, to give us a reflection of what it means to be united with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's difficult for me in one sermon, or even for me in a whole week of thinking, to put that exactly into words. But I would submit to you, let's all make it our prayer this morning that for each individual that is being baptized, and for all of us looking in, that something beyond words would happen in our hearts that makes the experience and the testimony of the work of Jesus Christ that real. So it's a clear reflection of the beauty of salvation experienced in going under the water and coming back up. And part of the idea is just as tangible as you'll get wet when you're dunked in a lake. Just as tangible and real as it is in that moment, know that your salvation is that real in the Spirit. And just as sure as you're raised from the surface of that water, that is how sure the promise of heaven is for you if you're a believer this morning. This is that opening just to give you a little heart or a little bit of instruction of what maybe is the heart and intent of these sacraments, as we've come to call them, that God has given us to remind us of the significance of what Jesus has done. I'm going to title this message, Baptism, Question and Answers. Baptism Q&A from Colossians 1 and 2. The first question that I think is answered, there may be more, and I may not have gotten these as clear as they're written in Scripture, but it was helpful for me in organizing this passage in Colossians to kind of take note of some questions that appear to be answered in Scripture. The first question is, how important is baptism? Baptism is very important, but we need to know the scriptural reasons why it's important. Again, I'm going to refer you to the structure of Colossians. There's a few moments that are instructive where Paul gives us a personal look into what he's going through himself as he writes this letter and as he cares for the churches and as he shares the gospel. So I'd like to draw your attention to answer this first question: how important is baptism to Paul's sort of candid personal look into some of the things he's going through? In Colossians 1:24, Paul says this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." So Paul lets us into a little bit of what he's going through in this verse or these two verses. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We learn that Paul is going through difficult circumstances. He's suffering for the sake of the body. The point that I would like to make in highlighting these personal glimpses into Paul is that baptism and the truth surrounding it is it's so important. It's important enough that it's worth struggling to understand, and in Paul's case, suffering for the church to understand its significance. Another verse that lets us in this behind-the-scenes look is verse 29 in chapter 1. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face. So this is a couple of windows of opportunity for us to see that Paul is suffering. He's struggling. There perhaps has not been another individual who has suffered aside from Christ himself for the sake of the gospel in the way that Paul did. Most people, after you kill them, they remain dead. On several occasions after Paul was killed, he was raised from the dead to suffer again, to get beaten again 39 minus one lashes, to go and get stoned at the next city where the Jews or the magistrates were upset with the knowledge, the gospel, the truth that he was bringing. Paul was under the tyranny of the majority in most situations and circumstances that he entered. Don't you think even if your faith was strong, it might make you wince a little bit before you wrote strong words or got your stuff together to make another long journey? But by the grace of God, Paul continued to the point of his very death to bring what he thought was worth dying for. And I submit to you that in what we're calling the climax and the resolution of some of these challenges in verse 12 and following, where Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, this is the truth, part of it anyway, that Paul feels personally is worth suffering for. So how important is baptism? A dimension to the answer is seen in the context of Paul's laboring for the church. So the answer might be, that which is underscored in baptism is worth suffering to understand and suffering to proclaim. How important is baptism? Well, looking at Paul's example here, we know that the truth that is represented and conveyed in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, that underscores the, that baptism underscores the gospel is worth suffering to understand and proclaim. So if the water's a little cold when we go over to the campground this morning, in mere moments, be encouraged. If you took time out of your schedule to come today, know it's a small price, but a worthy one for the sake of the call. And if in the future we find ourselves in the shoes of Paul with an environment that is much less conducive to freedom as far as the gospel is concerned, and maybe it's against the law at some point for us to go to a public campground and have a baptism, it doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter to us that we suffer or not suffer, because the importance of what Jesus commands and the importance of what is represented in baptism is worth struggling and suffering for. So we at least see a glimpse into the importance of baptism in Paul's own testimony that he was willing to suffer to stand for and proclaim the truth of Christ. And in verse 12, as it's connected to baptism. Number two, why do we need baptism? The answer in Colossians could perhaps be found in verses 24 through 28 of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Notice these verses that give us some adjectives and some characteristics of the gospel. In verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. As we reread some of these verses and add a few to our study, we find that the characterization of the gospel is that it's mysterious at first glance. That is, for our natural mind, it's incomprehensible. We can't understand it until a miracle occurs. And I would submit to you this morning that baptism is one miracle that deepens our understanding of the mystery of the gospel. It's something the Holy Spirit works through to make the pool of our hearts still as glass, so as to reflect the significance of Jesus' death and his resurrection, and to see ourselves and our future, our identity, directly connected to what he has done and who he is. Why do we need baptism? Answer out of Colossians: because the gospel is a mystery and heaven is in the future. It's difficult for us to understand without the aid of the Holy Spirit. We simply will not. And it's difficult for us to understand, and it's helpful for us to have tangible things to attach its meaning to. Thus, baptism is a gracious gift, but also it requires faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you will never believe that there is a heaven in your future. In this verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in baptism, as we're raised, and as we mentioned before, just as sure as we come out of that water, if that's the same surety that we can have, that we will one day have that hope of glory, then baptism is something we need to strengthen our faith, to remind us that Christ is real. It's not a concept or a crutch to psychologically deal with the stress and pressures of life. Will it give us the means to grapple with difficult circumstances? Oh yes, it will. But it is not defined in its entirety and in its glory by earthly measures. It is not a scheme of man. Our faith in Christ is not a scheme of man to deal with and wrestle with the complexities and the issues of life to get us through difficult circumstances. It is a rational, substantial, glorious, historical, beautiful, eternal, magnificent faith in a one true God and Father and Holy Spirit revealed in his Trinity in Christ's baptism himself, and then commanded that, and then we are commanded in following that incident of Christ's baptism as we become his disciples to affirm his lordship and our faith and take that step of faith that will remind us that we need baptism, because we are tempted to feel at times that faith is something we add to our real lives. Our lives are characterized by misunderstanding, disillusionment, and lies. The truth of the Bible is more real and concrete than the difficulties of what we have in front of us. Our culture teaches us, for instance, and the world says, that the lives that we live are all we really have. So make your investment in this 70, 80, 90 years if you're lucky, because that's pretty much all you got. That's all you're promised. That is not real. What is real is there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and eternity compared to any moment of finite time is still infinity more. And that is the reality. And the hope of glory is that infinity more can be spent in God's presence forever. And the blessing of baptism this morning is that can be made real in our faith and in our experience. And at an added dimension, it can be something that we hang on to for dear life. Am I saying that we'll never wrestle with doubt? We'll never have to grapple with things that come into our minds? No, we certainly will, and daily do, if you're like me, have to reaffirm that the Word is real and these thoughts that I'm battling should be rejected. But in baptism, we have a moment that we can return to in our mind that can have kind of the last word when we're in one of those struggles. We can remember that moment, attach to it in our remembrance its significance, and we can win the battle. And we can be triumphant with Christ and be reminded that because of Christ's work, he disarmed the rules, rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So we can remember our baptism experience and remember that that connects us to Christ's work, then remember that he disarmed all rulers and authorities, and we can win that mental battle and our faith can grow stronger. The truth prevails and we move a little bit farther in our sanctification experience. How important is baptism? Colossians answers. It underscores what's something that is worth suffering for. Why do we need baptism? Because the gospel is a mystery and heaven is in our future. Number three, where does baptism lead? This baptism that it should initiate for us kind of an identity with the body of Christ and an introduction to a whole new lifestyle of serving him, which we joyously embrace as believers. And as we read in verses 4 and 8, we see some of the effects that we have following the life after baptism. Verse 2 in chapter 2 we'll begin with. That their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you. If we jump forward to verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And we see some of these promises and some of our future connected with the significance of baptism. What does baptism initiate a lifestyle of? What does it lead to? Where do we turn and what's in front of us in our lifestyle as a believer following? Well, in verse 2, we see that our hearts are knit together and encouraged. Baptism leads to, you could say it this way, unity and identity with the body of Christ, to a full assurance of understanding, to knowledge of the mystery which is Christ, and to a firm establishment in the faith. In verse 5 in chapter 2, though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So if, as I have made the assertion this morning, that verses 12 through 15, or specifically verse 13, represent a resolution and a climax of Paul's instruction here, when he gets to that point in verse 13 and says, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In the verse 12, prior to that, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. If these are kind of the conclusions he's coming to and really making his point, then the things that he's believing for and promising, the Spirit is promising us through what Paul is sharing, are, to me, there's a connection between the two. In other words, in verse 2, when we read that our hearts may be encouraged, this is Paul's vision for the church, that our hearts may be encouraged, that we would be knit together in love, and that we would have assurance of our salvation. Paul's vision for the church is going to come about in part and through baptism and a lifestyle that baptism initiates. So where does baptism lead? What does it lead us to? It reminds us of and leads us to a unity and identity with the body of Christ, full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery which is Christ, and the firm establishment of our faith. One application I would like to make in this regard is some have approached me and said, I want to wait a while before I'm baptized. And two of the guys that are being baptized today, I hounded for about a year. And what I was trying to convey to them was a promise in Colossians that when we are baptized, it really is the first step in a long road of growth and maturity and assurance. And taking that step of faith and obeying God and being baptized will be a tool, I believe, Colossians promises, to help us grow in our faith and assurance. If you can testify, those who are being baptized this morning, that Jesus' blood and only his blood is the payment for your sin, that He is Lord, that He is risen from the dead, and His resurrection proves to you that you will one day join Him in heaven forever. That's all you need to affirm. That's all that you need to have in your heart to render you qualified to be baptized. Number four, what is the danger of taking it lightly? These questions about baptism. How important is baptism? It's worth suffering to understand. Why do we need baptism? Because the gospel is a mystery. Heaven is in the future. Where does baptism lead? Leads us to this identity and assurance, firm established faith. And number four, what's the danger of taking it lightly? And we see part of this answer in Paul's admonishments. We've read a couple in verse 4 and chapter 2. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith. And then he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I believe baptism is meant to be a moment that is significant and important to us that will stand against competing thoughts and ideas, philosophies, and delusions, which by the enemy's scheme would like to compete with the significance of our salvation. We have in our world today many who would like to come along and tell us very persuasive things. And there's experiences and things that we're encouraged, sort of rite of passage experiences in our life all the time that we're encouraged to follow and to take steps in. There's the academic establishment. There's certain community opportunities. There's, you know, good causes that we can be involved with. And there's many things out there. But if any one of those is substituted for the significance of baptism as a means to feel secure about our salvation, it is a delusion, a false argument, and a philosophy that is competing with the truth of baptism. But baptism contrasts to all of that of what the world has to offer out there and tells us that no, this moment is significant for me, and against it will I judge all of the other quote-unquote rite of passage experiences in society. What is the danger of taking that moment lightly, not seeing the importance of baptism, not seeing our salvation as significant? Well, the danger is that we could be deluded by plausible arguments. We could be held captive by philosophy. We could be subject to empty deceit. And we could transfer our reliance on human tradition. And we could be influenced by elemental spirits of the world versus Christ. There's so much of that out there, and there's so many media outlets with great packaging and marketing competing for your attention. How do you fortify yourself against them? Well, I think the answer for the Colossian church and Providence this morning is the same. Understand the significance of what baptism represents, that in that moment, that your whole life, lifestyle, future, and hope are defined by what that moment represents. Number five, when is it meaningful? When is baptism meaningful? The answer is when is directly connected with the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, for in Him, as Paul has given us these instructions to steer clear and to recognize the deceptions that are out there, the elemental spirits of the world, and then in verse 9, he starts to talk about, emphasize the work of Christ. It says, for in Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When is baptism meaningful? When it is directly connected with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's divinity is recognized along with His lordship, the fact that He is our source, that He is our sacrifice, and that He was resurrected, all in this passage right here. And those are thoughts that should be connected to our moment this morning in baptism. It's meaningful when it is connected in our mind with the work of Jesus Christ. And finally, who are we in relationship to Christ? And the answer, in baptism, we experience and proclaim an event displaying our resurrection life in Christ in contrast to former death in our sin. In baptism, we experience and proclaim an event displaying our resurrection life in Christ in contrast to our former death in sin. And once again, though we've read it several times, I'll reread verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You can see in this verse that in baptism, we can see ourselves in relationship to Christ. We can see the death of our sin in relationship to his death. We can see ourselves dead to our past because he died. Another way to say it, my sins are avenged in Christ's death. As sure as this water is here and I'm going under, my eternal life is secure in his resurrection as sure as I return to the surface. So our standing in relationship to Christ is confirmed and figured in baptism, symbolized in baptism. Just a few answers to some of the questions that may come to mind for us in baptism this morning. If I could summarize them, I would return to the picture we started with this morning. Baptism is a moment of God's decree and command where the water surface of this physical realm is particularly still, providing a striking reflection of our standing as believers in relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you haven't processed everything in this sermon, I would like to leave you with just two things. That is, because Christ's death, your sin will not kill you and send you to hell. And because of Christ's resurrection, your hope is secure in him. And if that's all we grasp and that's all we understand, it is enough to render you qualified to be baptized this morning and to give you a basis, a foundation on which to build a life and a lifestyle of understanding the beauty and the intricacies of what has happened to you in Christ. Our position in Christ is seen in baptism. We are united with him. Everything that happened to him happened to us by God's grace. What a mystery and what a hope we have in him. Let's pray. Father, as we transition to some testimonies of how you work this out specifically and some thoughts of what Jesus means to us this morning, I pray that it would be a benefit to those who see and a benefit to those who share, that we would be reminded, Lord, of reasons to spend our whole life worshiping, glorifying, and living in light of your word because of what you did, dear Jesus, when you died on the cross as payment for our sin and when you rose again for the assurance of our eternal life. We love you, Father, and thank you for your plan. We worship you, Jesus, and extol and revel in your precious blood, and we thank you and trust in you, Holy Spirit, to make it real to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, for those that are going to be baptized, I'll need a volunteer who would like to go first and to share your testimony. And we got some young ones this morning who will likely say a few sentences about what Jesus means to them. But I would just encourage you to share from your heart what your experience is to whatever length that you desire. Matthew, you look ready to go. Matthew, if you would come forward and share with us what Jesus means to you.
Hello. Hi. Good. Right there. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matthew. You can already tell by my shaky voice that I'm a little nervous, but I probably won't go too intense on the details of my testimony, but give you a general outline. And I mean, it's probably, whoa. A little closer. Good, right there. It's not moving. It's glued to my side. Yeah. Does that sound really weird? Okay. I was, you know, my parents did their best to bring me to church when I was younger, and so I was a 5-year-old on the altar asking Jesus into my heart, and then 6 years old did the same thing, and 7 years old did kind of a routine, 15, 20 times I think I did it, and so I don't have a big salvation experience. I'm not sure exactly when that work truly was done in my heart. I know when I was 15, Jake and I started attending Crosby, or Cornerstone, not Crosby, Cornerstone, and that was huge in my life because I know through the people there and just everything with that, it was a huge life changer for me. And Andrew Caracy was probably the first guy to really push me into reading the Word, studying the Word, knowing what I believe and why I believe it. And so that's probably the first time I felt like I had more of a actual relationship with the Lord. So then, you know, the teenage years were brought everything that they had to offer and got a little older, 18. I was kind of excited to start life and make a push, you know. And that's when things really, I think the Lord really used just different areas of my life. I had kind of a false confidence in myself, definitely, which was hard because hold myself. Yeah, just 18 and up, there's a lot of things I pursued in and of myself, and like I said, confidence in myself. A lot of areas, things that I thought I would do good in and excel at were areas that I... Shoot. Yeah, those were the things God really used in my life to show me, you know, my need for a Savior and my failures as a in and of myself, you know, my sin nature and how weak I really am outside of Christ. And just gotta wait it out a little bit. So yeah, I just remember there was this time too, I think it was 2 winters ago, and nothing really crazy about the time. I just know the Lord just did a work and really showed me just my whole life, just his hand of grace that was there and in the work. I mean, from day one, really. And so that's why I don't really know when I was saved, because obvious to me looking back, just seeing his hand. So yeah, from an early age I had a draw. I know God's grace was there, and I didn't always live it, but so yeah, my testimony really is you know, it's me here right now. Like, it's not because I made the right decisions or and disciplined enough to be a good Christian. It's definitely God's. How's it going out there, guys? You know, I have a ways to go in my sanctification process. I feel like I've come about this far, but, you know, God's faithful to strengthen my faith and to believe that his grace is sufficient for me, and you know, he'll finish the work he started. So...
Who's next? Jacob. Thank you, Lord, for Jacob and for Matthew. Thanks for sharing, Matthew.
Relax here. I'm going to stick to the script. I was one of those guys that canounded for the year. I wrote this down. There's more to my testimony than this. I wrote this down yesterday, and I felt there was a lot more I wanted to say, but it would have been a lot longer than this. So I'm just going to read this. I've been saved for maybe 3 years now. About 3 years ago, I was going through some of the hardest times of my life, struggling with sin and depression and feeling like I was constantly going downhill. Growing up in a church surrounding, it's weird to hear my voice through this. Growing up in a church surrounding, I always knew I was running from Christ and could not fully trust Him or give Him my life. Christianity was always, I always tried to act out, but it was never real to me. Reading the Bible did not mean anything to me. I never felt anything. I didn't understand it. I remember being so frustrated and crying to one of my friends, to one of my close friends, that I just, I'm telling him that I just want to understand these words. I just knew God had to reveal something to my heart in order for me to understand anything. I prayed over and over again, God, I know You're there, save me. I was pleading with Him. I felt like there was a brick wall between us. I was surrounded by Christian friends and family, but still felt alone. I carried the weight of shame and guilt for my sin and struggles every day. I don't believe salvation happened all at once for me, but I will never forget one summer evening when I was home alone and Janet was there too, or she was walking and she was there, but before she was there, I was home alone. I was reading through Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 7. It says, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. That really hit me. Why would the Lord discipline me? Why would the Lord show me anything? In that moment, I went from asking myself, why do I deserve these hardships in my life, to why do I deserve the Lord of the universe giving me the conviction to be reading His word at all? And of course, I didn't deserve it. The thought that Christ loved me became overwhelming. By the Lord's grace, things did get much better after that. I started to embrace accountability through Providence Church and felt the Lord changing my life. Today I feel led to be baptized as a public proclamation that Christ has changed my life and He is my Lord and Savior.
Praise You, Lord. Who's next? All right, Isaac. My brother Isaac.
Hi, I'm Isaac. And I'm Ken's brother. But I grew up in a Christian family of 9 kids, and I was the youngest, so I had a lot of accountability and all that to help me, or they all helped me to learn Christian ways and all that. So I don't have a long script or anything, but so Yeah. So, I just, God says that all that follow him should be baptized, and I want to take that step of baptism and really to honor him and just glorify him for the rest of my life.
Amen. Ready, soldier? Yeah? Not quite yet. My wife.
Okay, mine's kind of long, so I apologize if it's pretty long, but we'll have to deal with it. Charles Spurgeon once said that the best way to remember the grace and mercy of the Lord and his salvation is to rake the ashes of the past. This is not something I particularly enjoy doing. Rather, I wish I could forget most of my former life, but it is true nonetheless. I have to remember that I was once who Paul speaks of as being dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I need to remember this so that I can worship in truth, knowing that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. Doing as Spurgeon says also gives me faith that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. Here is my story. Sorry. Sometimes my ears pop when I get nervous. I was blessed to be born to wonderful Christian parents who took care of me, loved me, and thankfully prayed for me. They brought me to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. I don't ever remember really thinking a sermon was very interesting. However, I did have some interest in the Lord. I remember reading my Bible on certain occasions instead of listening to the pastor. I think for the most part I was a pretty good kid in the world's eyes. Growing up, one of my friends that I spent a lot of time with came from a non-Christian home. I would go over to her house and watch movies that my dad and mom would never approve of. We were only about 8 years old at the time, I'm sure, so being born into iniquity like the rest of mankind, seeds of rebellion and disobedience began to take root in my soul. I tried my first cigarette in maybe seventh grade. There was no tobacco habit forming, but definitely a habit of rebellion and a desire to fit in with the cool kids. It was fun to sneak out of school during lunch and do something daring. In eighth grade, I switched schools. I had a few friends there that I grew up with at church, but only a couple in my grade. One was Sarah Halbleib. Sarah has been a Christian as long as I can remember. We hung out, but she was known as the good girl who hit people over the head with the Bible. I didn't want that reputation, of course, so I began looking for more friends. Hillary was my first new friend there. She hung out with a crowd that was a little edgy. Sneaking out to the woods to have a cigarette continued at my new school. Sarah would always tell my mom what I was up to. She was probably the only one of my friends at the time who truly cared about me. She cared about my salvation, but I didn't see it that way. It only pushed me further away from her and made me resent her. Then the pressures of eighth grade dating came, and we all know how emotional girls are at that age. I would date a boy for 2 weeks and then cry my heart out when we broke up. Within the next month or so, I would date his best friend, or my best friend would be dating him. This happened a few times. That year, I also started playing hockey. There were a lot of older girls on the team, and they were not a good influence at all. I was exposed to crude locker room talk at its worst. As time went on, this life continued. As I got older, I had more privileges. I also had more alibis. Really, life was all about boys, parties, alcohol, and marijuana, at least on the weekends. During the week, I kept good grades at school, played hockey or went to sports games, and even still went to youth group and church. Interspersed in my high school years were times when I would seemingly be on fire for God, a youth conference here, a mission trip there, but it would only last for a few months at the most. I would have said that I was a Christian all along, but my motivations were never true to the Lord. They were self-centered. I had an inner knowing that this God and Jesus were real, but I believed in vain. There was no relationship there. Sure, I prayed. However, it was selfish, and because I wanted to avoid burning in hell for eternity, not because I saw the Lord as worthy. It is embarrassing to say that I grew up in a Christian church and didn't ever know what the word grace meant. Nonetheless, how to articulate what salvation meant. I think there are two reasons for this. I wasn't taught in a way that I understood, and mainly my ears were closed. It wasn't God's perfect timing yet. Don't get me wrong, I was taught a lot of wonderful things about Jesus, but I never saw how it applied to me. It didn't click. For my 16th birthday, my dad got me a purity ring. This was during one of those phases where I sort of had my head on my shoulders. To me, this ring I thought would have some power. When I was tempted, I would look at it and think of Jesus, and I knew that it would be strong enough to keep me from sin. But after I graduated, I weakened and gave myself to a person I knew didn't love me. During this time, my parents were aware of the rebellion and inappropriate behavior that was ruling my life. They were not blindly thinking that their sweet daughter was living a perfect little life. We had a few painful conversations, and I got caught quite a few times stumbling home intoxicated or smelling like smoke. Time went on. My previous mission trip to the inner city of New Orleans put a passion in me to be an elementary teacher in the inner city. I had goals and dreams. I had a sort of compassion for these underprivileged and adorable little kids, but this was no holy desire. I wanted to live in Minneapolis and enroll in the urban teacher program at Minneapolis Community and Technical College. My dad and mom had different aspirations for me. They wanted me to attend a Christian college. I would if it meant Hawaii or Florida, otherwise not. So as usual, I begged and begged until they caved and I got my way. But I had to live with my aunt and uncle in Burnsville. My aunt's and uncle's rules were a lot stricter than those I would have had living on my own. A curfew and no going to clubs. This didn't work for me. My new friend, Michelle, loved to go to clubs, and of course I was going to go with. Michelle was probably one of the worst influences on me at the time. I was very pliable at the time, and I became more and more like this girl who had such a troubled childhood. After only 3 months at my aunt's house, I finagled my parents into letting me move into an apartment in downtown Minneapolis. My school is right across the street. How perfect. No more being late to school, no more morning rush hour commute. I made it through my first semester at MCTC and enrolled in my second. I chose to take some night classes my second semester, but smoking weed with Michelle and Marissa, our other roommate, always sounded so much more fun than astronomy. God had his timing and allowed me to continue on this downward spiral. Michelle always had a boyfriend or two, and I was getting pretty sick of being the third wheel, so I would hang out with whatever guy was around. The people I hung out with were Michelle's and Marissa's friends, since I didn't really know anyone in the city. We eventually graduated from marijuana and tried other harder drugs. I know the Lord's hand was on me even then. I never had any addiction to those harder drugs I had tried. When I would be around people that were doing them, while I stayed sober, I felt that the whole atmosphere was disgusting. During this time, I found myself having an aversion to alcohol for some reason. I didn't feel right at all physically. Lo and behold, I was pregnant. How could I go back pregnant to a Christian family and community? How could I face the embarrassment I would feel when my high school friends found out? It was too much for me. I numbed myself to the truth that there was a life growing inside of me, and my friends counseled me to abort this child. I applied for a grant and borrowed money from my childhood friend who I knew could think of some excuse to get a couple hundred dollars from her parents. It was settled. I made the appointment, all the while knowing perfectly well what I was doing. The shame, embarrassment, and fear were all too much. I was weak. A couple of weeks after I turned 19, I had an abortion. I figured that it was all over with and that I had, of course, learned my lesson. Right, not that easy. Just like with the purity ring, that lesson in and of itself had no power. A few months went by and life went on as usual. Another relationship came. It seemed to be good timing because I had had about enough of my roommates. A few months went by and once again in July of 2003, I found that I was having an aversion to alcohol. I stopped smoking marijuana and cigarettes thinking that I might be pregnant. I was. My friends once again counseled me to have an abortion. After all, how could I be successful if I had a child? Worldly wisdom lost this time. I knew I could not commit such a horrific crime again. I had considered moving home before this, but now this new situation confirmed my plans. I was scared and afraid of what lay ahead, but God was calling me to himself, and he gave me strength, though at the time I didn't know where it was coming from. I moved home in August, and the first person in my family I told was my sister, and I finally got the courage to tell my parents. They were saddened, of course, that I was still living a life that would land me in this situation, but they were also very supportive. They welcomed me home. Pretty much immediately after finding out I was pregnant, I had a desire to raise my child the way I was raised, to know God. I didn't really understand what that meant at the time, but I knew it would mean leaving my old life. No more drinking or smoking. It was time to be responsible, to put someone else before myself and start going to church. I still don't think I was saved yet, but I know it was God putting these desires in my heart. My mom's sister and I started going to a Bible study together, and then we did another one. I can't put my finger on a moment that I was saved. I just know that things actually started to click for me. This time it was the Spirit teaching me. I still couldn't have articulated the gospel, but I was now a child of God. He had captured me with his irresistible grace, and he started doing some really amazing things in my life. I began the lifelong process of putting off the old self and being renewed in the spirit of my mind, putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I stayed home, only going to work or church mostly my entire pregnancy. This was good for me since I was used to a very wild social scene. I bonded with my family, and my new best friends were my mom and sister. What a change. The Lord shed his love on me with an amazingly loving church family at the Log Church. I felt so loved there, even though I knew everyone, including myself, disapproved of the sin that brought me where I was. There was talk about what I would do once this baby was born. Would I get a job, put baby in daycare, go back to school? None of these seemed appealing to me. I wanted to be a stay-at-home mom like my mom was, but I understood that there are natural consequences to sin, and I was willing to work to provide for my child. At about 5 months pregnant, I found out I was having a baby boy. I chose the name Jack Stanley for him, and we always referred to him by his name. He was born March 29th, 2004. My mom and my sister attended his birth. Jenna gave me such amazing support. At one point, I thought I couldn't take the pain without meds, and Jenna simply said, "God won't give you anything you can't handle." That was all I needed to keep going. After quite the ordeal, I finally got to hold the most beautiful boy I had ever seen. He was incredible. I was in love. I had lived such a terrible life, and here I was holding the most precious gift. God is good. I took Jack home and learned how to be a mother. It wasn't too hard since I had a professional mentor. My family was such great help. After a while, the pressure was on to find a job and to do something with my life. I searched out the options, anything I thought God might be leading me to do. But the only job I have had since Jack was born was a nanny job that lasted a few months and an occasional house-sitting job. Both of those I could bring him with me. God, in his grace and mercy, rewarded my desires and provided all I needed to be the one to raise my son. God is good. Then the pressure came to find a boyfriend, someone to marry, to take care of Jack and me. I was not about to go out and look. I trusted that God would drop him on my doorstep. What a change from who I had been. My new self was very content to be single, focusing on God and my child. And God basically did what I had hoped. My sister was going to youth group at Cornerstone Church in Emily. She wanted to go to church on a Sunday but didn't want to go alone, so she asked if I would go with her. I dressed in my... I was going to cross some of this out, but... I guess I'll read it. I dressed in my biggest mom outfit, thinking that it would be a bunch of teenagers and not very cool ones after all. Who knew anyone cool from Emily? At least I did my hair. I'm going to skip some of this. Basically, I saw Ken as soon as I walked in. Okay, so we walked in, and there was this gorgeous man leading worship. I wrote this for a women's group originally, so. I said to Jenna, "Who is that?" She replied, "That's my youth leader, Ken," to which I said, "Is he married?" And of course, the answer was no. Somehow, I attracted Ken's attention. I think a lot of it had to do with Jack, who at this time had just turned a year old and was quite the attention grabber. I was a believer, but I was just starting to learn to relate to others as a Christian, and I had not yet been convicted of everything. I still haven't. Kent and I started hanging out a lot. I was taken by the way he loved Jack, and Jack loved him. They were best buds. During this time, I started going to a Bible study on end times and salvation, led by Andrew Carsey. I finally learned what the gospel meant in the terms that I could understand, and they were big ones, too. Depravity, atonement, propitiation. The girl who didn't even know what grace meant was soaking up all this new knowledge. I finally loved to learn. I was loving the Lord with all of my heart, soul, and mind. I would say that Ken and I experienced a sort of love at first sight. I knew this was the man I was going to marry shortly after meeting him, well, after knowing that he returned the affection. But I had to wait a year and a half to finally become Mrs. Ken Carlton. Ken, Jack, and I became an official family on December 31st, 2006. Even though I didn't deserve it, God blessed me with the most incredible, loving, selfless, talented, God-fearing husband. Ken is a perfect example of what Paul commands us in Ephesians 4, bear with one another in love. I often feel God using him to silently and gently correct me when I'm walking in the flesh. He shares the conviction and desire for me to stay at home with our children, and even before we were married, he discouraged me from finding a job, even though I felt pressure to. He also bears with my inability to keep an organized home and my many other imperfections, though I am working on them. The Lord has continued to teach me many things, and he always will. He has been teaching me to remember who I was and to love those who don't yet believe, to be bold but gentle. He is teaching me to love and cherish my children and worry less about a clean house and more about things eternal. I want to set an example of holiness and devotion to Christ for my children. They are eternal beings that the Lord has entrusted me to guide and discipline. This is a task to take seriously. I have faith that he will give me all the tools I need if only I am willing. He has done so much already, and his faithfulness stretches to the sky. I stand firm on his promise that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I look forward to the future, knowing that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He is making me into his image, as only he can do. Just a little bit more. A quote I read recently said, "No one ever breaks into the house of life and is innocent or unpunished. The moment conception takes place, that moment there is life, and whether the crime be committed in 6 hours, 6 weeks, or 6 months, the sin is in all case of equal enormity. Murder is in the intent, not in the act alone. Whether you intend to rid yourself of the little life if possible, you have committed murder as surely as if the murdered child lay dead in your arms. I have had to wrestle with many things from my past, namely the destiny of an unborn child, among others. My sins, from the least to the greatest, were all covered under the blood of Christ. But about this little life, the Bible is clear that God is a good and loving God, but it is not as clear as to the answer to my question. I feel, however, that the Lord spoke a verse to my heart. In Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I remember seeing a flyer for the Forgiven and Set Free Bible study down at the Lakes Area Pregnancy Support in Brainerd. I wondered about going, but that would mean telling my parents or somehow circumvent telling my parents. I knew that I was truly forgiven, but I was not completely set free. Part of my being set free was going to have to be to tell my mom. I knew this, but it seemed so hard, and I would much rather avoid it. But God was telling me to, so I knew I had to obey. I waited for him to provide the opportunity. He spoke to me through a sermon I had heard on the life of Esther. The preacher said that courage is acting in spite of fear, not waiting for the fear to lift to do what God has called. I had to trust God to give me the grace to overcome that fear and to have faith to just go ahead with what he had told me to do. I finally told my mom, step one of being step free, and step two and three was reading it to all the girls in our women's group and declaring it publicly. Ken and I have been to the past two fundraising banquets that LAPS holds annually. And because of my past, this organization, which if anybody doesn't know, LAPS works with women in crisis pregnancies. So it's kind of a cause that's really dear to my heart because of the situation that I was in. The first year I was there, God encouraged me in a simple but profound way. The passage that LAPS uses as their theme is the same one that I have held on to. It is Isaiah 61:1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Thanks, honey, for sharing. That's awesome. Who's sharing next? This is an awesome moment for us. Here's our son, Soldier. This is Jack. Do you want to stand up on the chairs or just right here? Oh, you need your notes here. Hang on. Is this him? Yeah? Okay. I'm going to hold the mic for you. You got it?
There you go. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. God is God, Jesus and the Spirit. God is three persons. Jesus died on the cross. The cross to save me from my sins.
That's awesome, Soldier. Thanks, Soldier, for sharing that. Do we have anyone else that's going planning on being baptized? Rudy's volunteering. Okay, here we go. Come on, you guys. Hey, Allie.
I wanted to get baptized because I haven't yet, and I just feel like God wants me to, and I know that I should obey him, so I'm going to get baptized. So that's all I have to say.
I want to get baptized because I feel like Jesus is telling me to, and he didn't have to die on the cross. But he did to save us from our sins.
Thank you guys so much for sharing. That's it, isn't it? Or do we have anyone else? All right. Well, Lord, we honor you and we glorify your name for the testimony of grace that we have heard in the stories from young to old and across the spectrum. Father, we thank you for your grace that has brought us here this morning and brought us through our lives to this point, and we trust in you to take us into the future. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified as we transition to this baptism for your glory, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are going to make an exodus over to the campground. So if you go out on the road here, take a left. There's the intersection there. Go straight across, park in the parking lot, and work your way over the hill there, past the stone wall. There's the public beach there. And as many as can possibly make it, you're invited. So we will pick up where we left off in just moments. I ask you to keep the restroom open for those who might need to change into some swim gear. And We will regroup. Just follow somebody if you're not sure exactly how to get there, and we'll see you shortly.